Good morning, Harvest. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Kenneth Vaughn, and one of the pastors and elders here. And just excited to be in God's Word with you on a somewhat rainy morning. Y'all know the rule, right? It rains, I get an extra 15. Just making sure y'all are expectations are prepared. No, maybe we'll see. I love the study we're in. If you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. This seems like, in the providence of God, just an incredibly relevant study for the times that we're in. I love it. This is Peter, who we just saw at the end of John's gospel, was rebuked. He was prophesied he would reject Christ. He was rebuked. And he was gently and lovingly restored for service into by Christ to the Great Commission. And we saw that Simon Peter dichotomy of Peter in the Gospel of John that we don't see anymore in Acts, as he is no longer this ready, fire, aim, impetuous, hard-headed at times, stubborn figure. He has become pretty salty. He's boldly proclaiming the gospel in Acts. He's no longer ashamed to be associated with Jesus in any way. Here he is now, 30 years later, at the end of his life. And you talk about the picture of a mature Christian. He is in the last days of his life, around 64 AD. Lots going on historically at that moment. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he's about to be put to death. He's about to be crucified, just as Jesus prophesied at the end of John. Men are going to lead you places you don't want to go in the end, and you'll be ready for that when it comes. At this point, he is joyfully surrendered to Christ, and even the fate that befalls him on earth. He'll request to be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to die like our Lord Jesus. So he is a fully committed, soft-hearted, bold preacher of the truth now at the end of his life, hearing from a mature Christian. And we're in a time now, 64 AD, this book was written just before or just after, they're not sure, scholars, the probably the most prominent historical event of 64 AD, the burning of Rome by the Emperor Nero, who blamed that on the Christians in order to justify persecution against them. So boy, does this put things in perspective. But the Christians in that day, as Peter will open calling them elect exiles, the Christians in that day, understand, are being politically, and socially, and religiously persecuted like we don't know a hundredth of. They are being captured, imprisoned, beaten. They are being lit afire as human torches along the roads of Rome. They're being blamed for something they didn't do to justify further imprisonment and persecution of them. In every way, they are being exiled in the midst of their citizenship. And so Peter comes with a word of truth into the midst of this moment in time, which I think has particular relevance to helping us with a godly biblical perspective in our day in 21st century America. If you're able to stand to your feet, please do so for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in verses 3 through 5 this morning. We are really flying through 1 Peter. Two verses last week, three more today. I think your program might say 3 through 9. I was a little ambitious early in the week. Later in the week, I settled into these three verses. Very words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. It speaks truth into our lives every day. I love that your word is alive. I love that it's not merely a story that we learn once and go on about our way that might affect us in some way, but every day we meet with you over your word. We hear from you. You speak truth into our life. It has relevance, and this morning it has amazing relevance. And what we're feeling, how we're living, how we navigate our present times. And so I just pray that your word would speak to our minds and our hearts. Give us ears to hear the truth of your word. And I pray that as I preach, I would decrease. I must. Lord Jesus, you must increase. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, I thought last week Pace just did a phenomenal job. Pace is our family pastor, one of our elders. If you didn't hear the sermon, I would commend it to you as a must listen, especially on the front end of a sermon series in 1 Peter. He really set the table. He gave us the context for the whole sermon series. I'm not going to do too much recapping. I'll give a little runway in, but please go back and listen to that if you hadn't. One thing Pace told us is that really the theme verse of this whole book is in his closing, 1 Peter 5:12, when he says he is declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is Christianity 101. He's explaining to us the true grace of God that we may stand firm in it. And again, in this particular day when the Christians are being persecuted politically, socially, religiously, there's a dispersion. They are being dispersed in all these areas of Asia Minor. Now, in the Old Testament, that word is familiar. God would raise up pagan nations to take his people into captivity to judge them. Now, it wasn't just God spiting his people. It was for a purpose. It was that his people might ultimately turn in repentance and worship him again. He used Assyria to judge the northern kingdom. He used Babylon to judge the southern kingdom, whose heart softened, and he returned them to his worship. In the New Testament, dispersion is where he is pushing out God's people from the comfort of their lands, homes, and even citizenship into a lost world, as he will say, elect exiles. That's what he calls the Christians, elect exiles. That God is pushing us out as citizens of not merely America, not merely modern-day Turkey back in that day, but elect exiles, we're citizens. We have a primary citizenship, a greater citizenship that is the very kingdom of God. We're ambassadors for his kingdom in the kingdoms, the lesser kingdoms of man that we live in and have citizenship in. So we are literally ambassadors for the kingdom of God, even amidst the own, as Pace called it, secularizing, pluralizing culture of America, where we have a citizenship, though it's a secondary citizenship, to our primary citizenship, which is in heaven. I love what Pace said last week. We can all relate to this. You're either a citizen or an immigrant or a tourist or an exile. That's just true of all of us. If you're a citizen, most of us are American citizens who are citizens of this nation, that means we have a lot of buy-in. We identify with the culture. We have a sense of belonging, that this is our home and this is who we are. And we participate in the programs that help the people of this nation, and we take shelter under its wing and so on and so forth. That's what it means to be a citizen. An immigrant is one who comes from somewhere else but is trying to become a citizen in this country. They want to be identified and naturalized into this culture so that it is home. They're learning the language, doing everything they can to be a part of this community, this society, this nation. Then there's a tourist. We know what that is. That's somebody not trying to become a part of another nation. You're just visiting. You're just enjoying the different culture, maybe the food and the traditions and whatnot, and it's for a short time period, usually designated ending before you even go. You're just passing through. And then there's an exile. The exile is unique. The exile is one who is in a country that is not his ultimate home. It's not his ultimate country of origin, but he's there not as a tourist and yet not as an immigrant. He's there to embed himself in the happenings, the goings-on, the culture, to be a part of it, to build real relationships, to engage in it, to affect it with his life for good, and yet he knows he's ultimately a part of another citizenship, another home that's his ultimate home, that's his primary citizenship. And Peter, writing to the Christians in his day, starts by saying, hey, let me remind us that this is not our home. He will say that don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, Christian. One of the first things you got to remember is you do have a primary citizenship that is unshakable, undeniable, unfading. He's going to talk about it is in heaven with God in Christ. That's your primary. This is your secondary. Be here meaningfully, participate, and be an ambassador for your primary citizenship for heaven into this nation in which you call home today for a time and are a citizen. Or if you're an immigrant in that nation, you represent the kingdom of God in that place. And in this day, and in all days, and ultimately in the kingdoms of man, Some have been Christian, some have been Christian for a while, some have been Christian in name, but ultimately, the kingdoms of man are not the kingdom of God. And ultimately, over time, what will happen to those who stand on the word of God in a man-made kingdom or in any nation is there will be an increasing secularization. There'll be an increasing persecution. Again, what they're experiencing is, I don't want to totally liken this, is obviously extreme, intense, radical hatred, persecution on every level. But even then, Peter's going to speak into, can you imagine how they must have felt? I did this little exercise this week. I said, let me just try to actually imagine being a Christian in 64 AD. Falsely accused, hated by society, governmentally persecuted in every way, politically, socially, religiously, and to even identify with Christ is likely to cost you a lot, maybe everything. You're bound to have a whole lot of Christians in that day that are thinking things like, what is God doing? Like, where is God? Why doesn't he keep us from this, save us from it, act on our behalf? I mean, this is terrible, this is wrong. Everything that this empire stands for is dishonoring to God, and yet we're trying to hold out the truth, and this is what's happening to us. And in the intensity of their persecution, they must have had some anger. That must have been one of the pervading, God has betrayed us, he has left us, where is he? And more than that, there must have been a whole lot of anxiety. God, you'd have to be the maturest of the mature not to have a lot of fear in this 64 AD climate, right? I mean, identifying with Christ is likely to not only cost us everything, our children, children's children, I mean, to just survive, to really put things in perspective, this is tough to claim the name of Christ. There must have been a whole lot of anxiety. And then there was probably maybe a general pervading sense of hopelessness that the church was susceptible to. A sense of, this isn't gonna change. Nero's crazy. It's obvious what he's doing. He's just setting the table for the persecution of the saints, and it's going to happen. And there's nothing we can do to change that. It's our lot to live in it, and a kind of a pervading sense of hopelessness. And by the way, let me say something that probably I have no right to say living in the day and age I've lived in, but every time when the church has been under intense persecution, if you study church history of 2,000 years, that's been a time where there's a sifting and there's a clarifying, and the church, which is meant to be salt and light, actually has to become salt and light. And in the midst of the persecution, there's multiplication, there's revival. Every revival has come out of persecution. I've said it from this stage, we ought to pray for persecution. I'm just not mature enough. Listen, 250 years later, Constantine will ultimately declare the entire Roman kingdom Christian. Everyone here is now a Christian by law. We're a Christian nation. You a Christian? You better say so or I'm gonna lop your head off. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Now there's no saltiness anymore. Now it doesn't actually mean anything to be a Christian. Now everybody's a Christian in name. Very few have been born again, regenerated, converted. What we understand to be truly saved. What's better? Think about this. Of course, we love to be in a place where our faith is welcome. And the gospel flourishes. But generally, the true gospel flourishes when the church is under heat and it's revealed for what it is and its Savior for who he is, then it costs you something. You actually have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Now, this is the context in 64. And Peter comes right through the front door and says, elect exiles. Just first thing I want to do is remind you, this isn't home. Of course, there will be political and social and religious persecution for those of you who are ultimately citizens elsewhere and are to represent what elsewhere entails here in this place that you're passing through. Elect exiles, and then look what he tells them. He says, according to the elect, God has known you and chosen you. The blood of Christ has been sprinkled on you. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. The Spirit is sanctifying you to obedience by the work God has done on your behalf and who he is. Here's the reality. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Can you imagine? It's the last thing you're feeling. I feel anxiety. I feel fear. I feel hopelessness. I feel some anger. And Peter's going, my beloved elect exiles, who are in this world but not of this world, of a primary citizenship elsewhere. Remember who God is, God who chose you, who sprinkled the blood of his son on you, who's growing you right now to maturity, which is seen in obedience through the sanctification of the Spirit. May grace and peace be yours multiplied in unending fashion, ever-increasing fashion. Like there's nothing better than what's been done on your behalf, to you and for you, that could ever be done that's not already been done in Christ. So live in the abundance of the grace and peace that you have in him in ever-increasing fashion. Peter's running a different playbook, isn't he? I mean, Christians are running around, really struggling, a lot of concern, a lot of anxiety. You know, there probably was a lot of gossip in that day, a lot of, can you believe this? What about them? How about him? A lot of slander. You know what Paul would say? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, slander, gossip, and every form of malice. You be forgiving, tender-hearted, kind, compassionate towards one another. You're all together different. No matter the circumstances that befall you as a citizen of this nation, remember your elect exile status and be filled with grace and peace in an ever-increasing fashion. That's just a quick slap in the face to start. It's a wake-up call. It's like Peter saying, hey, church. By the way, he's not writing from some distant, you know, siloed ivory tower. He's in it with them. He will die this year or the next. Crucifixion upside down. This is a man walking what he's talking. He says, hey, gang, lift our sights. Let me remind you in a moment like this, lift our sights. God will be glorified. And through the faith given to you by the mercy of God, you're going to have grace and peace in the midst of the worst circumstances imaginable. Lift your sights. See, remember who he is, what he's done, what he's doing. Well, it goes on to double down in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just saying, can you believe who God is? Can you believe what he's done? They're saying, can you believe what God's doing? Where is he? What's happening? We're getting killed over here. And he's saying, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eulogos is where we get our eulogy, is to speak well of someone. Paul says, or Peter says, can we not merely stop in the midst of the persecution for being a Christian and say, praise be to God? Can we not be still for a minute and speak well of a God who has done something for us that is so much greater than any evil that could ever be done to us in some temporal way? He says, grace and peace are being multiplied to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Give and take away, blessed be his name. Why? Look here, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just take that phrase by phrase. Here's why we bless the name of God, no matter what the circumstances are, in light of who we are in Christ, our primary citizenship in heaven. He says, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Do you feel the force and the weight and the initiative and the active nature of that verb on your behalf by God? That God has done something for the Christian, to the Christian, and for the Christian. He's caused something to be true of us. And it says he's caused us to be born again. Do you remember that Nicodemus approached him in the night trying to understand the nature of salvation? And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, to be saved, to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, scribe, Pharisee, it's not enough to know the law. It's not enough to seek to be obedient to the law. It's not enough to be a religious scholar, a religious figure, a religious leader. You're going to have to be born again. Nicodemus is going, I don't understand. I can't climb back in my mother's womb. And Jesus is saying, no, it's of water and of spirit. There's physical birth and there's spiritual birth. You're going to have something done on your behalf by God, supernaturally intended upon you in spiritual rebirth. Not just a kind of a reformation of your character, not just kind of a being morally reformed, not just slowly kicking some bad habits. It's a complete regeneration. Born again, a new creation and a new life in Christ. And if you've not sure you've experienced that, then you probably haven't. Because if you're born again, here's what you do. You say, man, this is hard to explain. But I'll tell you this. Something's happened definitively in my life in which my eyes have been opened to the truth of my wretchedness and I've been broken over my sin. And in that same moment of real brokenness, that godly sorrow pushed me towards repentance. Repentance of an entire way of life, an ideology, a way I lived, and the things I believed towards God and His holiness. And an overwhelming force carries me towards God and His holiness. And I look around, and the only truth I tell you is I simply can't get there fast enough. I long to be rid of this old flesh that weighs me down. I'd like to put it to death quicker. I don't want to return to who I was. I want to go further in where I'm going. It's like I was blind, but now I tell you what, I see. It's like I was deaf before, but now I hear. I can hear the Lord's voice. It's like I was a leper. I was sick and incurable, and yet I've been touched and I have been healed and freed. I can tell you that I was dead. That's what I'd say. And now I'm alive. Rebirth, regeneration, conversion, salvation. God has caused the believer. He's illumined you to the truth of the gospel. Which is your sin? Which is the truth of Christ and His holiness? Which is the gift of being able to receive Him by faith? And so you, by the very will and working of God, have been born again. Peter is trying to say, hey, you won. You're a victor. 64 AD, they didn't feel like victors. He says, the victory was won eternally on the cross for those that God has awakened to its truth and efficaciously called you to receive Him by grace through faith, and He has caused you to be born again. By the way, why did He choose me? Well, that predecessing prepositional phrase, according to His great mercy. Did you hear according to your great ability? According to your good efforts? According to your kind heart? According to your untapped potential? It's none of that stuff. It's not like a draft when we're picking our team and we try to kind of see what a guy might be able to be. No, it's the mercy of God, which means it presupposes nothing on its object. It's purely God's mercy, and the Christian boasts in that. And by the way, we boast in nothing else. We have no reason that God saved me in Christ. Our only confidence is not in the flesh. It's in the mercy of God in Christ, bestowed upon me by grace through faith in Christ, experienced every day in the reality of the Holy Spirit alive in my life, and an assurance I have because I know that I was dead and now I'm alive. Just as sure as I stand before you alive. How do you know you're alive? I'm here. How do you know you're spiritually alive? It's the same thing. You know that God is alive in you. There's no denying that truth. Peter says, victory. You're a victor. He's caused you to be born again according to His mercy. Look at this, to a living hope. Do you know what I talk about? This constantly comes up in the Bible. Biblical hope is just not what we think of. It's not, I hope for a Chiefs win today. It's not, which seems, I mean, that's a solid hope, but it's just not a biblical hope. I'm hoping for, I heard there may be snow in Lambeau. I'm hoping for the frozen tundra of Lambeau. I'm hoping that this pandemic is done soon. Gosh. We hope, but we don't really know. Gotta understand, that is not biblical hope. Let me explain to you what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is the unchanging expectation towards the reality of what God has promised you. So the hope is as sure as God's promises are true. That's different than me hoping we're gonna have sunshine this week. That's altogether different, that God has given us promises, and the expectation of those promises are our hope. Well, he says this, he's caused you to be born again to a living hope. This means this. By the way, it says, through the resurrection of the dead by Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was accepted by God, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sacrifice Christ made on the cross. We had to find out, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Was his righteousness truly righteous according to the righteous requirement of the law of God? Was it an acceptable sacrifice for me or you? Only the righteous can die for the unrighteous. If he's unrighteous, he can only die for his own sin. The wages of sin are death. But if he's righteous, he can die for me. So we wait. And he experiences the full measure of the curse and death. And yet sin has nothing to grab hold of. And on the third day, the grave spits him out. Meaning the payment went through. Put your credit card in, processing, approved. When Christ rose from the dead, the payment of his blood sacrifice for our sin had been proven to be acceptable in the sight of God. So now he who is righteous eternally takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And anyone who through the illumination that God brings about on our life, causing us to be born again, puts their trust in Christ, we are now in him, which means what's true of him is true of us, which means his acceptability before God the Father for all eternity is our acceptability before God the Father for all eternity. It's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can you lose your salvation? Think about that. Did you earn your salvation? You and I did not. We cannot lose what we did not gain. Only Jesus could lose our salvation, for he gained it. He accomplished it on our behalf. How could that be so? Only if Jesus Christ is no longer an acceptable sacrifice, only if his blood is no longer good enough to cover our sin, is our salvation ever in question. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, it gave us a living hope. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The hope is this, that when you and I one day face God, and we will, when we are judged, we are not going to be judged by God's grace according to our own righteousness. Not if we've trusted in the righteousness of Christ. We'll be judged by his righteousness. And so the testimony of every believer, the future testimony of every believer, is that when you die, you'll be in face to face immediately in the presence of Christ, and then there'll be a day when Jesus comes again. He promised it as much. In the same way you saw me go, you'll see me come back, the Son of Man riding on the clouds, and I will come back, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be given glorified bodies to inhabit their spirit, to be with me, and then those who are left here until that time the trumpet is blown will join us, and Christ will establish a kingdom, peace on earth, 1,000 years, and then bring in a new Jerusalem, a new city, the throne of God at the center, giving light to the nations, and Christ, the Lamb slain between the throne and the people of God, in his presence, enjoying fellowship with one another, with no stain of sin or shame anymore, forever and ever. That's our hope, biblically. That is our sure expectation of what is true that God has promised us is coming. We live in anticipation of that which God has promised. By the way, every promise, 2 Corinthians 1, is a yes in Christ. How do we know that day's coming? The resurrection from the dead. He rose. And so he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. The high priest, Exodus 28, they had to tie bells around his ankles when he went in to make sacrifice for the people of God. He went into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and he put forth a sacrifice. and it had to be acceptable. He had to go through all the letter of the law, but for something acceptable is a temporary shadow of the finality of a Messiah that would come, an ultimate Passover lamb. But until then, we have shadows, and even the shadows must be particularly acceptable for God's approval. And the rest of the people, the salvation of the people, their ability to be in good standing with God relied upon the high priest making a good sacrifice. They tied bells on so they could hear him ministering on their behalf inside the Holy of Holies. As long as those bells were ringing, they had rest and peace with God. But that was a fallible high priest. If he was in sin, off kilter, if the sacrifice was not according to the law of God, if it wasn't acceptable, he could drop dead. That's why they had to have bells on. If no bells were ringing, they had to drag this guy out, get the next guy up. Our Savior goes to the Holy of Holies, presents the final sacrifice, his own blood, accepted by God, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ is the bells of our salvation. The bells, the music of our salvation is Jesus, never quits ringing. And it says, we have now an inheritance. An inheritance is something that the dead gives the living. It's something we traditionally think of as if you accumulate some amount of wealth or property or resources in your life, and then at your death, you sign those over. That which you earned, you give to one that you love, that you are related to by blood, usually. And you take that which you earn. This person's receiving it through blood relationship because of mercy and love. That which you earn bestowed upon your offspring. As we have a spiritual inheritance, this is true of us in Christ. He earned for us something in his life. What did he earn? That which we cannot attain, righteousness according to the law. He lived it. He earned it. And now he bestows at his death upon us that which he earned on our behalf. And we receive by virtue of blood relationship. We receive by being virtue of now God's children. We were God's enemies until the peace treaty of Christ's blood. Now we're sons and daughters of God, heirs of the kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. We have been promised the coming kingdom. Our inheritance is eternal life. Our inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. And it says here that we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable. In other words, death will not in any way default our inheritance. It's not like money you receive in a worldly inheritance that's only as good as you are alive. Our inheritance goes far beyond the grave. It's not only imperishable, it's undefiled. Sin can't touch it. And that's good because we still are sinners growing towards one day of ultimately being free when we're glorified, but we're not there. But sin can't touch it. And it's unfading, meaning time can't touch it. We should sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. That'd make for an awesome hymn. It's true. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. That which Christ has earned for us and bestowed upon us. By the way, you can get lost in the goodness of every phrase of this sentence. By the way, this is one sentence. I'm pretty sure it's a run-on. But don't you know those Christians in fear of their lives, in the midst of great persecution, not sure where God is and what he's doing? Don't you know this is the balm in their wounds? This is the perspective they need to live by. They're just being washed and bathed phrase by phrase in the truth of God's word, in the truth of salvation, in the truth of an inheritance. And you can just feel their sights lifting, their hearts gently warmed, their trust secured, their obedience reinforced. And he says, kept in heaven for you. I love it. Who do you want to safeguard your salvation? Do you want to safeguard it? Do you want it to be in charge of you to get yourself to heaven? Lord, have mercy. If I could lose my salvation, then trust me, I have. And I will. And you know what else? Heaven will be a really lonely place. Praise God, it's not up to me to secure my salvation, and it's not up to me to keep my salvation. It's kept in heaven for me. I'm so thankful for that phrase. My boys all the time will say, you know, if there's something valuable to them that, you know, they're in a baseball game, the umpire says, you got to take that off or whatever it is, they entrust that to me. I get this all the time. I should be able to think of more examples. All the time. Dad, will you hold this, please? And what they're doing is they're taking something that they have no ability to keep and giving it to one who they believe has more power than they to keep something which is precious to them until they can ultimately attain that which they gave you to entrust. And it's true. I can hold on to it better than they can. Usually, I will. But certainly, I'm not a sovereign God. I would never entrust me with my salvation or you. And we don't have to do that. It's kept in heaven for us. That means that the moment that you are justified, so again, the moment that you're born again, God's not confused about that moment. The moment that you have trusted in Christ and go from, Ephesians 2 says, what is a child of the devil? We don't like that, but so it's true of those who are ultimately under the law, blind to the truth, to a child of God. God knows who his children are. And in this moment of salvation, here's what happens. God etches your name in the blood of Christ into the Lamb's book of life. Wow. That book is kept for that day of judgment when it's revealed whose are his. The enemy has no whiteout for the Lamb's book of life. It's kept in heaven for you to be revealed in the last times. Now, by the way, are you supposed to be kind of going around going, well, dang, how am I for sure my name is in there? Hold tight for just one second. Let me show you through this next phrase. Who, this is what's true of the Christian, by God's power, so first he's going to double down, then I'll explain, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who, by whose power? God's power. Are being guarded. Can you imagine that? You've got the Trinity guarding your salvation. I like this. This is helpful for me. The Trinity is guarding your salvation until it's revealed in the last days that you indeed are his. Now, trials we'll see next week will prove to the world who are his. But God knows, and he guards, and he keeps those whom he saves. Same thing Romans 8 says, same thing Ephesians 1 says, same thing the whole Bible says. That word power is the word for phalanx in that day, a column of Roman soldiers that was the fiercest fighting entity of its day. Nothing could defeat for a while the Roman phalanx until you had the, you know, elephants involved and whatnot, but nothing could defeat them. Well, we got something better. We're not relying on the phalanx of man, the greatest military force in human history, to guard our salvation. Everything else will fail you, but God who guards it will not. Let me just show you here in John 10. You can look there with me. You can make a note in your margin of 1 Peter. But I want to show you John 10. What is promised us and purposed to us in Christ. By the way, let me preempt my reading of John 10. There's a verse in John 6. Jesus says in John 6, those whom the Father gave me, I will not lose one of them. Those whom the Father gives to me. In other words, God chooses. He causes you to be born again. He gives you over to Christ who secures your salvation by virtue of his finished work on the cross. And then we'll see what the Holy Spirit does in just a moment. Okay, I won't lose one. The Father purposes your salvation. And then look right here, John chapter 10, 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That word never, you can say no two ways in Greek. You can say oi or may. Oi is, one is lesser, one is greater. Oi or may. Jesus says oi may, which is unusual. It's to say no, never, not ever. So our best rendering is just a really loud never. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. It's like there's a ferocity in his tone. You want one of mine? No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's kind of like, you know, my grandparents' ranch is on Gonzales, and that's kind of speaks to that come and get it. You know, we got the big cannon down there. That's about all we got. But they're famous for telling the army of Santa Ana to come and get it. You can take our lives, but we ain't giving up. Jesus is saying, you can come and get it all you want, but you ain't gonna get it. You're not going to have it. You can't snatch them out of my hand. 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Son has security in the Father. I and the Father are one. You have the purpose of God who saved you, made you an elect exile in your day, and you have the promise of the Son, which says that which the Father has purposed, I will promise, is secure. And then you got the Spirit. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians 1, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, reads this way. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's your moment of salvation, your regeneration, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You are held by Christ. You are held even greater still by the Father. No one can snatch you out of the Father's grip or the Son's grip, but then you're sealed by the Spirit of God. Sealed. With the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We've got inheritance, it's eternal life. We've got a down payment. That's what he says. A guarantee on our inheritance until we acquire its possession to the praise of his glory. God goes further than we go when we make promises. He gives a down payment. He gives you the third person of the Trinity to be alive in you, to make you aware of spiritual truth and spiritual reality and of his presence sustaining you and sanctifying you towards obedience, of grief over sin, of a desire to honor him. All of these spiritual realities which are taking place in your life to an ever-increasing degree is your guarantee. What you're experiencing now and the joy in Christ and the peace of Christ and the grace of the gospel being multiplied to you in the midst of your circumstances is merely a taste, a foretaste of what's coming when I return. And oh, by the way, it's your guarantee that I will do what I said I would do. Your inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And it has been given, past tense, to you. And you'll receive it in full, future tense, one day. So present tense, live in peace and grace. Amen? This, you can imagine, this was strong medicine for the church in 64 AD. And I believe it's a relevant text for us. We need to lift our sights to the gospel and be the church. Let me just close with this little illustration. My youngest son, Mac, he's only 2.5, coming up on 3 here, but he's already taken his line in the family lineage of being not just a donut lover, but specifically a Gibson's donut lover. We're a little bit snobbish in our donut idolatry in our house. And Mac loves it, man. I think all my boys love, but man, he becomes a Pentecostal on Saturday mornings. I mean, he gets excited. He dances around the house, both hands in the air, looks like a little Madagascarian lemur running around. And I mean, it's wild. We love to just watch him. But sometimes, we don't always get donuts on Saturday morning, but that's the only time that we sometimes do, basically, if I've got the chance, nothing else going on, and they don't have a game too early and whatnot, and we can get donuts. Well, Mac also is a night owl. Just, he's got that gene, same one I have. He has a hard time going to sleep at night. And that's an important thing. He's got a lot of FOMO, doesn't like missing out on what his brothers are doing, so this is all just a hard thing for him. Well, sometimes on a Friday night, which is pretty much every Friday night, he's struggling to go to sleep. And if I'm the last thing I do, I'm usually the last one that leaves this room at night and putting him to bed. And I will, sometimes I'll just give him a little sneak preview. Sometimes I say, hey, Mac, it usually comes when he'll say something like this. Hey, Dad, he says, I'm sad. I'm going to bed. I can hear my brothers out there throwing each other in the walls, having a big time. I'm sad. The only one, he's very in touch with his emotions. And I'll say, hey, Mac, I understand your sadness. I'm sorry, bud. It's one of those things, it's for your own good. I know you'll never get that, but just, I love you. I'm sorry you're sad. And sometimes my heart's a little squeezed to compassion. I just want to give him a little forward. I say, hey, Mac, can I tell you something? Do you know what tomorrow is? And he's gotten wise to this now. Sometimes he'll say, donuts. I say, hey, Mac, tomorrow's Saturday. And he'll start smiling. I'll say, tomorrow morning, Daddy's going to get up, and I'm going to go get donuts. I'm going to go to Gibson's and get some donuts. And, buddy, when you get up in the morning, there is going to be a wide array, vanilla with sprinkles, Oreo, caramel, all healthy toppings. It's going to all be laid out. And here's the deal. Mac just starts squealing with delight. Yeah, I can't even try to make the noises he makes, but he pulls his covers up and he smiles and he just starts making these just joyful, just burst of expression. It bubbles out. And I say, hey, Mac, you just close your eyes and think about what tomorrow will bring and drift off to a peaceful night rest. And you know what Mac does? Mac goes, good night. Hey, I love you. And I mean, I walk out the door, I look back, he's just. Now, let me tell you, I mean to make good on my promise. And if I don't, my name would really be mud. I'd really disappoint a dearly beloved son. I'm going to do everything I can to go get donuts, the ones he likes. I mean, it doesn't matter what it costs me or how difficult. But even as committed as I am to that, there are circumstances outside of my control. There is the plausibility that I won't make it there and back. There's the plausibility that that I won't be able to deliver. It's not quite the guarantee that I wish it was, because I fall short of what our loving God is for us in a million ways, but for sake of illustration, in one major way, I'm not sovereign. I can't ultimately control the reality of that promise so that his hope is not merely worldly and is biblical. I'm sure going to try. But can I tell you, for the Christian, according to God's mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we are meant to rest well because we know what tomorrow brings. Amen? I'm longing to see this church, the church, and the divisive climate nationally and the political climate and social climate, everything that's going on, I'm longing to see a church in sheer delight over the gospel of Jesus Christ, bubbling over with grace and peace, looking nothing like the world around us, resting real well because of what tomorrow brings. Father, may we be a people that are unshaken in circumstantial difficulty, that are not easily disappointed when things are tough and don't go like we want, or we endure hard things, whether it's consequences of our own sin, or whether it's just the fall of man and the fallen world we live in. But this is not ultimately our home. That's what Peter says. Lift your sights, Christian. Give us that hope instilled in us through the gospel that allows us to live in a way that is glorifying to our God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Christ who's raised from the dead. Give us that hope today. And let our lives exude peace and grace to a world longing for the hope that we have in Christ. May our lives just display the truth of the gospel and how we live in our day, 21st century America, in the midst of our circumstances. Let us shine like stars. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.